Greetings to Atlanta West Pentecostal Church, Pastor Daryl Johns, Sister Johns, all the saints of God in Atlanta surrounding area. It's great to be with you here this evening as we prepare for the day of Pentecost. So I want to talk to you about the early Pentecostal revival. Of course, we know that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the Christian church, the day of the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we trace our roots back to the first century, the original apostolic church. We call ourselves apostolic because we follow the teaching, the practices, the experiences of the apostles. We call ourselves Pentecostal because we believe that that experience of the day of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking in tongues, is still the norm and the model and the expectation for the church today. So we go back to the first century, to the New Testament, and that's where we get our origin, our doctrine, our experience, our identity. When we study church history, however, we find that that experience gradually diminished. It never completely faded away. But over many centuries, the institutional church, the organized church, gradually lost this experience. So I want to talk about how it was revived about 100 years ago and where we come historically as the United Pentecostal Church International. As I've just mentioned, I believe that the true apostolic doctrine and experience as identified in the New Testament has never completely faded from the earth. But over the centuries, it was mostly on an individual level or underground or in a few small groups. But a little over 100 years ago, right at the turn of the 20th century, there was a great revival of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, this took place in many parts of the world, but our roots go directly back to the revival that started in the United States of America in 1901. And that's what I want to talk about. If you're interested, I have written some books on the subject. You can get a survey of throughout church history in my books, A History of Christian Doctrine, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3. Those three volumes cover from AD 100, right after the New Testament, to the current time. Most of what I have to say this evening will come from Volume 3. So you're welcome to take a look. And then I have a bibliography which has a number of references if you want to read some first-person accounts and other histories. But we're going to focus on the revival or restoration or renewal of the apostolic experience, the Pentecostal experience that we know. Let me get started by reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews is referring to Old Testament saints as our example and role model and encouragement for us to live for God today. I think we can take that same principle and say, when we study people in church history, especially our spiritual forefathers, foremothers, the people that have gone before us the past 100 years or so, we can also learn from their example and be inspired to continue steadfastly in that same message. I'd also like to mention Acts 2:42. On the day of Pentecost, the original 120 disciples received the Holy Spirit, including the apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others who had followed Jesus. And then added to them were 3,000 that day who responded to the message of the Apostle Peter. They also received the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2:42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers." So we must do the same today if we're going to be apostolic Pentecostals, if we're going to be New Testament Christians, if we're going to be part of God's church today, we too must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. So I hope this historical survey will be more than just a history lesson, but I hope that it will inspire all of us to continue in the apostolic message and experience and to follow the example of those who've gone before us. So let me just lay a foundation by saying, as I mentioned a moment ago, the experience of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues never completely faded from church history. After the New Testament, you can see mention of it in the second century. And I'm not going to go through the details, but you can see different figures whose writings have survived who specifically mention speaking in tongues, or in some cases, other miracles and works of the Spirit that let us know that they either themselves had received the Spirit, or they were in a Spirit-filled congregation, or they were at least aware of people who were receiving the Spirit, speaking in tongues, experiencing miracles, and so forth. And so we find mentions, certainly in the second and third centuries, we have many people still speaking in tongues. And then the mentions gradually diminish. In the Middle Ages, we do find some reform movements, such as the Waldensians, the group as a whole did not necessarily receive the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, but speaking in tongues was reported among some of these groups. And then with the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther in 1517 began preaching, "The just shall live by faith." Let's go back to the Word of God. Let's not follow non-biblical tradition. Let's try to go back to what the Scripture teaches. And so, as you might expect, there was a great renewal of people once again receiving the Holy Ghost. And you find this particularly among people such as the Anabaptists, Mennonites, and so forth. And then in subsequent centuries, among the early Methodists, Wesleyans, and then the 19th century, the Holiness Movement. And so let me just take a moment to mention that as the backdrop, because, as I said, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation with the emphasis on faith and going back to the Bible. John Wesley was a minister of the Church of England in the 1700s, and he followed the Protestant movement, but he felt like something was missing. There needed to be more. That people were saying we're saved by faith, but they were just continuing to live a sinful life as always and say, well, our faith covers us. Wesley felt, no, there needs to be a genuine experience where your life has changed and now you live a holy life. So he began to emphasize the need for sanctification, an experience that would transform you, and a need to live a holy life subsequently. Out of him came the Methodists, and they were a very powerful and strong and led great revivals in England, the UK, and North America, the U.S., and as I said, many people, there are many reports of people receiving the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues in these revivals, even though it wasn't their official doctrine, it was the experience of many people. Wesley himself even mentioned, he never mentioned that he personally experienced it, although I wonder perhaps in his private life, his devotional life, he probably did or may have, but at least he mentioned it favorably as hearing about it and seeing it as a positive restoration of the church. Well, in the 1900s or the 1800s, the 19th century, the Wesleyans had gotten very prosperous. Many of them were prominent members of society. They started de-emphasizing the teaching of holiness, the personal experience with God. Of course, by that time, Wesley had passed away. And so out of this Methodist movement came what's called the Holiness Movement. It was a more conservative reaction saying, let's go back to the original teaching of Wesley. Let's go back to holiness of life. Let's seek a genuine experience with God. And so you have what's known as the Holiness Movement. It's represented today by various groups such as the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of God, or Anderson, Indiana, and then many groups who have subsequently become Pentecostal, which I'll mention in a moment. Anyway, they led a great revival, and they were trying to find scriptural justification for their emphasis on a saving, transforming, personal experience with God. So when they looked in the New Testament, of course, the language that came out of that was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so they began preaching, we need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. We need to go back to Pentecost. Now, at that time, they weren't specifically thinking in terms of tongues. They were thinking of a genuine experience with God, and they were trying to find scriptural examples that they could use. And so they began preaching, we need the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They also saw healing in the Bible and began to pray for healing. But at this point, receiving the Holy Ghost with the sign of speaking in tongues was not part of their doctrine. Although, as we study historical records, we do find, no surprise, a lot of these people actually did end up speaking in tongues. They just didn't connect it with doctrine. So, fast forwarding then, we have, there are many people receiving the experience or studying the experience, we might say, but there was no one really specifically preaching and teaching that everyone needs to receive the Holy Ghost, and when you do, you should expect to speak in tongues. So there was a man named Charles Parham, who was an independent holiness preacher in Topeka, Kansas. He started a small Bible school. He bought an old unfinished building that was called Stone's Folly because it had never been completed. And he used that to start his little Bible school. So in the fall of 1900, he asked his students to start studying. As holiness people, they were seeking this transforming, sanctifying experience with God. They saw it in Scripture as the Holy Ghost, but they wanted to know, how can we be sure that we've actually received the Holy Ghost? So he asked his students to study this. I think he himself also had some ideas and was probably guiding them. Nevertheless, at the conclusion of their study, they all agreed, the way you will know for sure that you've received the Holy Ghost, you will speak in tongues. They begin to pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon them. And so sure enough, on January 1, 1901, the first student in this group received the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking in tongues. I think it's interesting. This is the first day of the new century, and here we have this new experience. It's also interesting that Charles Parham himself, although he began preaching and teaching this message, did not receive the Holy Ghost first. A few days later, he and a number of others received the Holy Ghost. And from that, the revival began to spread. From Topeka, Kansas, people started receiving the Holy Ghost. And by 1906, they had a record of 13,000 people in the company. By 1908, 25,000 people. As it began to spread across the Midwest, the South, and as we'll discover in a moment, over to California. So what's the significance? Charles Parham certainly was not the first to receive the Holy Ghost himself at that time or in New Testament times. There are many people over the centuries. But what Parham really did was renew this emphasis of preaching that everyone should receive the Holy Ghost and they should expect the initial sign of speaking in tongues. So he was preaching the Holy Ghost with the expectation of tongues. And that's what really became the catalyst for what we call the Pentecostal movement. So while others had received the experience, while there are accounts of speaking in tongues throughout history, and while the accounts start increasing with the holiness movement, yet it did not coalesce into a specific movement, a defined movement, because there wasn't a doctrinal basis. Parham helped to provide or renew the doctrinal basis of everyone should receive the Holy Ghost, everyone should expect to speak in tongues when they do receive the Holy Ghost. So let me give you some quotes from Parham. He said, "When the power of Pentecost came, we found the real, and everyone who has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit has again spoken in tongues. Thousands of Christians profess the baptism of the Holy Ghost, yet the Bible evidence is lacking in their lives. If you desire a personal baptism of the Holy Ghost, the sealing power, escaping plagues, putting you in the position to become a part of the body, the bride, or the man-child," he's talking about statements in the book of Revelation, "seek the Holy Ghost. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit of promise that seals the bride and puts us into one body, the church." He believed there was a genuine experience of repentance that many people had, but he felt like to have the full experience that God wants and to be fully part of the church to go in the rapture, you need to press on beyond simply the expression of faith and repentance to experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the sign of tongues. Now, What's very interesting also, God began to deal with Parham about water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. He never fully made the journey as far as the teaching we know is the oneness of God, but he did see in Scripture the importance of baptism specifically in the name of Jesus Christ, and he began baptizing his converts accordingly. Here's his own testimony. One day, meditating alone in the woods, the Spirit said, "Have you obeyed every command you believe to be in the Word of God?" We answered, "Yes." The question repeated, the same answer given. The third time the question was asked, we answered no. For like a flood, the convincing evidence of the necessity of obedience rushed in upon us. How Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Of course, we know that's from Acts 2:38. Parham continues, "We could not be buried by baptism in the name of the Father and in the name of the Holy Ghost, because it stood for nothing, as they never died or were resurrected." Now, Parham, as I mentioned earlier, thousands of people soon swept into this revival. The revival exploded in Houston, Texas. Parham moved down there, and he started a small Bible school there as well. And one of the students was an African-American man, son of slaves, former slaves, named William Seymour from Louisiana. And he became a student of Parham's, was convinced of the truth of this, and began seeking the Holy Ghost, although at this point he had not yet received the Holy Ghost himself. He received a contact from Los Angeles, California. I think it may have come to Parham first, that there was a small church in Los Angeles. The pastor, Julia Hutchins, was part of the holiness movement. She felt a missionary called to Africa. She wanted a new pastor. So she contacted the group in Houston. Parham sent Seymour. Seymour traveled by train several days. He came to Los Angeles, and he was prepared to take over the church. When he arrived, he began preaching the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. The pastor did not know about this, did not believe in this, was very upset. And so she locked the doors of the church the next night so that the revival couldn't continue. And so Seymour found himself stranded. He'd come all the way out there to preach, to take over the pastorate, and now he was locked out of the church that he was supposed to preach in and become the pastor of, and he literally had no place to go. Well, there was an African-American family in the church that had pity on him, the Lee family, so they invited him to stay in their home, and he began holding Bible studies and prayer meetings in the Lee home. And he was still preaching the Holy Ghost and encouraging everyone, including himself, to receive this experience. But basically, nothing was happening. So in the meantime, he contacted a woman named Lucy Farrow. She had actually introduced him to Parham. She was also African-American. She had received the Holy Ghost. In fact, she had what we might say is the gift of faith, because when she would lay hands on people, they would respond, God would pour out His Spirit, and many people would receive the Holy Ghost just with her prayer and laying on of hands. So Seymour wanted a breakthrough for himself and the Lee family and the few people that he was gathering together in Los Angeles, so he asked Lucy Farrow to come and help him. She came, and she joined the group. They continued their prayer meetings, their Bible studies, and they began seeking the Holy Ghost. So one afternoon, the head of the home, Edward Lee, came home from work. They'd been fasting and praying, seeking the Holy Ghost. He was sick, and so he asked for prayer for healing. As they began praying for him, Lucy Farrow realized that God was doing something. She began to pray for him to receive the Holy Ghost, and in a few minutes, Lee received the Holy Ghost and began speaking in tongues in his home. Now, by this time, the group had outgrown that little home, and so they were meeting down the street at Bonnie Bray Street at the Asbury home. So the little group where Lee had just received the Holy Ghost went over to the service they were going to have, went over down the street to the Bonnie Bray home, and Lee began to tell his testimony to the assembled group of how he had just received the Holy Ghost. And while he was sharing his testimony, the Holy Spirit fell, and three more people received the Holy Ghost. One of them was a young woman, Jenny Moore, who, when she received the Holy Ghost, God anointed her. She went over to the piano by her own testimony. She had never played the piano in her life, but under the anointing of God, she began playing the piano. The piano is still there in the Bonnie Bray home, which is a museum in Los Angeles. She would later marry Seymour, and she became the music director for the Azusa Street Mission. And after Seymour passed away, she became the pastor of that church. So here is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. It's also interesting that Seymour himself was not the first to receive the Holy Ghost of this group, but in a few days, he also received the Holy Ghost. So now, crowds started gathering at the Bonnie Bray home, and it became too small. People are out on the porch, out in the yard. The porch even fell in. So they knew they needed to find another place. So within a week's time, they found an old, dilapidated building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And it had been a church at one time. It had been a stable. It had been used for various purposes. And they were able to acquire it. And for Easter of 1906, they began having services at the Azusa Street Mission. The Azusa Street Mission became famous because for 3 years, day and night, they had services practically every day from 1906 to 1909. The Holy Spirit fell. The word went out, especially among the holiness people, the holiness movement. There are various publications that broadcast this message. In fact, the Azusa Street Mission itself produced a paper called The Apostolic Faith, which went all over the world. And what happened is that people would come from all over the United States and Canada and then various parts of the world, missionaries and people of various nationalities, they would come to Azusa Street, they would receive the Holy Ghost, and then they would go back out to wherever they were and spread the message. So the Azusa Street Revival, which lasted for 3 years, actually produced the leaders of basically every classical Pentecostal organization in existence today. It goes back to Azusa Street, and that includes some of the founders or forerunners of the United Pentecostal Church International. They received the Holy Ghost at Azusa Street, or someone from Azusa Street went to them and preached them and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Ghost as a result. So really, there was no one founder of this modern Pentecostal movement. You can say the founder was God himself. He's the one who poured out the Spirit. But you have two people who are significant. Parham was the one who first began preaching and teaching that everyone should receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the expectation of speaking in tongues, with the initial sign. But William Seymour led the revival that actually brought it around the world. So God used both of these men to begin what we think of as the modern Pentecostal movement. Now, the Azusa Street Revival, you can read about it. There's an eyewitness account by Frank Bartleman, who was later baptized in Jesus' name as well and became a Oneness Pentecostal preacher. But he shares some of the interesting accounts of that early revival. It's interesting that it was multiracial from the start, both blacks and whites in leadership, both men and women in leadership. Soon, some Hispanic people, Mexicans, people from Mexico received the Holy Ghost, brought the message back to Mexico. Others were immigrants who stayed in the Los Angeles area. So the revival spread quickly among blacks, whites, Hispanics, and of course, as I stated, nationalities around the world. It's interesting that not long after the first service, in Azusa Street, you find that the newspaper picks it up. So the Azusa Street service, the first service was April 14th. By April the 18th, the Los Angeles Times was reporting on this. They sent a reporter. Of course, the reporter was shocked. Here's the headline, Weird Babble of Tongues. And then here's some subheadings of his article. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scene last night on Azusa Street. Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister. Of course, he's not necessarily a fan. A little sensational, isn't he? Here's the lead of the first article. Breathing strange utterances and mouthing a creed which it would seem no sane mortal could understand. The newest religious sect has started in Los Angeles. Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street near San Pedro Street, and the devotees of the weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Then here's a special edition article. Much strange phenomena was witnessed by this reporter at the Azusa Street Mission yesterday as I was there for the Sunday morning worship service. The sight that greeted my eyes as I entered into the small building seemed to be commonplace enough. The old wood-slatted pews seated about 20 people, mostly from the lower scale of the social ladder. There were a couple of the parishioners that seemed to be of the wealthier class, however. All of these faced the black man standing behind the slender wooden pulpit. The worship began with prayer that was conducted in a manner totally strange to me. All hands were uplifted, and the parishioners began to audibly speak the requests, interspersing them with much cries of amen, hallelujah, and praise the Lord. The singing was also different, as loud, boisterous numbers were sung in place of the conventional hymns. I was shocked to my Sunday school roots as the people left their seats and began jumping up and down and running around the church building. At one point during the sermon, a hush fell over the congregation, and an elderly man began to utter strange guttural sounds. This, of course, was the much-discussed glossolalia, the supposed speaking in tongues as evidence of the Holy Spirit. Surprisingly enough, after the sermon, the people seemed normal enough, socializing and speaking of everyday life. I found the pastor, Brother Seymour, to be a very affable fellow. What is my conclusion? Well, the worship was shockingly different, unlike anything I had ever seen before. It would be easy to say that it is conceived of by Satan himself. However, since the reports of happenings at the Azusa Street Mission are spreading like wildfire all over Southern California, we shall let time be the judge. That's an interesting view from an outsider. Now, here's from Frank Bartleman, an insider. The Spirit dropped the heavenly chorus into my soul. I found myself suddenly joining the rest who had received this supernatural gift. It was a spontaneous manifestation and rapture no earthly tongue can describe. It was indeed a new song in the Spirit. It was sometimes without words, sometimes other times in tongues. The effect was wonderful on the people. It brought a heavenly atmosphere. In the beginning, in Azusa, we had no musical instruments. In fact, we felt no need of them. All was spontaneous. All the old well-known hymns were sung from memory, quickened by the Spirit of God. They sang songs such as Power in the Blood, The Comforter Has Come, and so forth. Here's some more, a little further description from Bartleman. Oh, how the power of God filled and thrilled us. Then the blood songs were very popular. The new song was altogether different, not of human composition. So here he's talking about they would begin singing in tongues. Brother Seymour generally sat behind two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there. The services ran almost continuously. Seeking souls could be found under the altar almost any hour, night and day. The place was never closed or empty. The people came to meet God. No subjects or sermons were announced ahead of time. No special speakers for such an hour. No one knew what might be coming, what God would do. All was spontaneous, ordered of the Spirit. When we first reached the meeting, we avoided as much as possible human contact and greeting. We wanted to meet God first. We got our head under some bench in the corner in prayer and met men only in the Spirit, knowing them after the flesh no more. The meeting started themselves spontaneously in testimony, praise, and worship. Someone might be speaking. Suddenly the Spirit would fall upon the congregation. God himself would give the altar call. Men would fall all over the house like the slain in battle or rush for the altar en masse to seek God. So, of course, it's a somewhat of a little idealistic or romanticizing, you might say, of everything being spontaneous. Obviously, as time went on, they did need to organize. They did take up offerings. They did have more structured services and a church government and so forth. But the point is, it was a genuine work of the Spirit. Now, let me read account from the Apostolic Faith, November 1906, which was produced by the Azusa Street Mission. Here you find a mighty Pentecostal revival going on from 10 o'clock in the morning till about 12 at night. There is such power in the preaching of the word in the spirit that people are shaken on the benches. Coming to the altar, many fall prostrate under the power of God and often come out speaking in tongues. Sometimes the power falls on people and they're wrought upon by the Spirit during testimony or preaching and receive Bible experiences. Little children from 8 years to 12 stand upon the altar bench and testify to the baptism with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. In the children's meetings, little tots get down and seek the Lord. It is noticeable how free all nationalities feel. No instrument that God can use is rejected on account of color or dress or lack of education. Here's some additional quotes. Pentecost has come, Los Angeles being visited by a revival of Bible salvation and Pentecost as recorded in the book of Acts. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is the real Bible salvation, the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus and heaven in our souls. That gives you a little bit of a flavor how that as they were coming into the fullness of this experience, many had already repented, had a relationship with God. They had faith, but yet they begin to realize the fullness of salvation involves receiving the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking in tongues. Now, let me move forward to talk a little bit more about how the message of Jesus' name baptism came to the forefront. As I mentioned, Seymour himself, or Parham himself, had started baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ just based on Scripture. And then Seymour, we're not exactly sure what all the practices were, but it appears that at least some at Azusa Street were being baptized or were baptizing in Jesus' name. There's an account of another minister in the Los Angeles area who was baptizing in Jesus' name in 1907, which is right in the Azusa Street revival. Also, some people from Mexico received the Holy Ghost in 1909 at Azusa Street. They were baptized in Jesus' name, took that message back to Mexico, and started the first apostolic church there, which still exists. But yet it was not an established doctrine. Another interesting person is named Glenn Cook. He became the business manager of Azusa Street. When he first came, he was a holiness preacher. He believed he already had the Spirit. He didn't believe in speaking in tongues. He actually wanted to oppose this message. So he waited in line to give his testimony, and when he did, he began denouncing this new doctrine. He thought the people would quickly usher him out, but instead, Seymour waited patiently, smiling, and let him continue, kept his praying. And in the midst of Cook's statement, he became convicted that what he was doing was wrong. He broke down and started apologizing, and of course, it wasn't long until he had received the Holy Ghost. Then he joined the team and became the business manager. He later became an evangelist and traveled all over the U.S. spreading the message of the Holy Ghost. So the Azusa Street Revival, as I mentioned, lasted until 1909. It kind of waned. But by this time, of course, the message had spread throughout the world. And there were Pentecostal people in many cities, states, and nations. 1913, a group of leaders decided, let's come back to Los Angeles and let's have a renewal of the original experience. The Azusa Street Mission had used a campground for camping and having special services out there in the Los Angeles area called Arroyo Seco. And so in 1913, the various leaders decided to have a worldwide camp meeting, let come back to Los Angeles. They held it in Arroyo Seco. It lasted about a month. The main speaker was Maria Woodworth Etter. 364 people received the Holy Ghost. But what is really significant about this meeting is that prior to a baptismal service, a Canadian minister named R.E. McAllister was speaking. And he began to talk about the different ways that people would get baptized. And he mentioned that some people baptized with triple immersion. They would baptize once in the name of the Father, second time in the name of the Son, third time in the name of the Holy Ghost. Then he mentioned, but we know that's not scriptural because the apostles didn't even baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They always baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as we see in the book of Acts. Well, he was just making an observation. But when you tell Pentecostal people, here is the consistent practice of the apostles, and we're not following it, that causes a lot of shock and consternation. And sure enough, a minister in the audience ran up to McAllister, pulled him aside, and said, that's controversial. There's a man here in town that's baptizing in Jesus' name, creating problems. You need to straighten this out. And so McAllister stepped back to the lectern, and he said, now, I'm not saying that what we're doing is wrong. I'm just pointing out what the apostles did. Of course, still, that was quite a statement. And that night, a man named John Sheppey was praying, and towards the early morning, he received a great revelation from Scripture, or insight into the power of the name of Jesus. So early in the morning, he began running up and down the camp saying, there's power in the name of Jesus. And stimulated, of course, by this discussion of why did the apostles baptize in the name of Jesus Christ? It's interesting that in 2013, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the Arroyo Seco Revival. I had the privilege of preaching at that campground, which still exists as a city park. We have a plaque there commemorating the event of 100 years ago. And I used the Bible that John Sheppey's family donated to us, which has his notes on the name of Jesus, the oneness of God that he developed from that time. And I used his Bible to read my text and to preach the message. So at that event then, a number of people began to study this matter further. Two of them were Frank Ewart and Glenn Cook. Frank Ewart had originally come from Australia. He received the Holy Ghost and became a prominent Pentecostal leader in the Los Angeles area. By this time, Glenn Cook was his assistant. And they began studying this. They talked to McAllister, the man who'd made the statement. At some point, they discussed the matter with G.T. Haywood, who was a prominent African-American pastor in Indianapolis, who had a large interracial congregation, which was quite unusual for that time. And so various ministers begin to discuss, Franklin Small, another minister from Canada. They begin to ask, why did the apostles always baptize in the name of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts when Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Particularly, Ewart and Cook came to the conclusion in discussion with others that the reason for this is that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. So in Matthew 28:19, it mentions the name singular. What is the name that reveals the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's actually the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that when the apostles baptize everyone throughout the book of Acts in Jesus' name, they're actually fulfilling the meaning of the name of the command of Jesus by using the name. In other words, Jesus' name baptism is scriptural, and it's associated with the doctrine of the Almighty God revealed in Jesus Christ, or the oneness of God. So 1 year after the Arroyo Seco camp meeting, in April 1914, in the Los Angeles area, Frank Ewart got up and preached his first message on Acts 2:38 as the plan of salvation, and he linked that to the teaching of the oneness of God. After that, he baptized Glenn Cook, who was his assistant this time. Glenn Cook baptized Frank Ewart, and that event led to a decisive break because they were saying, we're not content with our previous baptism in the Trinitarian formula, or what would be seen as Trinitarianism, but we are going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we think it's so important that even though we were already baptized another way, we want to be rebaptized to take on the name of Jesus. And so you can see the key events of 1913 and 1914 as launching the Oneness Pentecostal movement. As I've already indicated, Jesus' name baptism was closely associated from the very beginning, but by this time now, it had become a major doctrine, and it led to the full understanding of the scriptural teaching of the oneness of God, the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. So from that early revival of the Holy Ghost, we see coming out of that, just as Jesus said, when you receive the Spirit will lead you and guide you to all truth. We see the message of baptism in Jesus' name. I might want to just add an interesting note. Cook felt obligated to travel again throughout America, and everywhere where he'd gone and preached the Holy Ghost, people received the Holy Ghost, he wanted to go back and preach Jesus' name, baptism, and baptize them in Jesus' name. He came to St. Louis preaching this, and then he was headed to Indianapolis to G.T. Haywood. Although they had had some discussion, Haywood had not yet received this message. So a minister in St. Louis sent a letter to Haywood saying, Cook is coming with a false doctrine. Don't accept him. In the meantime, Cook had already arrived. He'd preached the message. Haywood was praying about it. He was riding a streetcar when God spoke to him and said, in essence, I have shone a light upon you. You need to walk in the light, lest darkness come upon you. And he realized God was dealing with him about baptism in Jesus' name. So he and his entire congregation were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When he got the letter of warning, he sent back the word, too late, I've already accepted the message. And so now we have a restoration in, although Jesus' name baptism, again, had been practiced at various points throughout the centuries. Now we're enjoying this great revival that we are in. A wonderful movement, the United Pentecostal Church International, as well as many others, of going back to the original message and experience of repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial sign of speaking in tongues. I'm glad to be part of the latter-day move of God in the 21st century.